In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, that those very words are used there, put to death in the flesh, which refutes that swoon theory that Jesus only passed out on the cross, that he merely fainted on the cross and then he took him down, but he was still alive when all that happened. No, the Bible shows that he was put to death. It also refutes that Docetist theory, that branch of the Gnostics who believe that Jesus Christ did not really take on real flesh and blood, but it only seemed like he did. It only seemed like he was in a human body, but he really wasn't. This verse tells us that he was put to death in the flesh. And as we noted there in Hebrews 2, verse 9, verse 14, and verses 15 and 17, Jesus had to take on that actual body of a human being in order that he could be our sacrifice, in order that he could make that atonement for fallen man. And Jesus was not only put to death in the flesh, but that same verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, then goes on to say that he was made alive in the Spirit. Now the King James translates that as, well, it uses the word quickened for made alive, and it comes from the Greek word zoopoie. The New American Standard renders it several ways in the New Testament. That particular Greek word is sometimes translated as come to life, give life. Gives life is the most common way it's used. Impart life, life-giving, and made alive. And so this, of course, then would be referring not to that his body was dead, but his spirit continued to live on. It's not really talking about that in this passage. We know that would be true, of course. Just as Jesus tells us that if any man keepeth my word, he shall never taste of death, he shall never see death. The body will see death, but the Spirit will live on. And so Christ's Spirit, of course, it continued to live on. But here it's talking about that he was made alive, and that would really have reference to his resurrection. As Albert Barnes also points out, that in the New Testament, these words are never used in the sense of maintained alive or preserved alive. It's not used in that sense. But as we just saw in the various renderings of that particular Greek word, it has reference to, or it's expressing, an imparting or a giving of life. And for instance, there in John 5 and verse 21, we actually find that Greek word used twice, where it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So that's how it's translated there. And in Romans 4:17, God is spoken of as being the one who gives life to the dead. So that phrase that the Lord was made alive in the Spirit then is referring to his resurrection. And let's now see what Peter then goes on to say in 1 Peter 3 and verses 19 and 20. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We'll think, first of all, about this phrase in the beginning, in which also he went and made proclamation. Specifically, what is that in which referring to in that passage? Well, by looking at the previous verse, the very last thing we saw there pertained to the Spirit. So it would be in that Spirit then, that would be the in which Jesus went and made the proclamation. It would be in the Spirit. And we're going to think about that in just a little while, more about that. But we want to keep that in mind about the Spirit there that was last mentioned. That would be the in which. Now we're also shown that the preaching was being done to the spirits now in prison. The word now, if you have that word in your Bible, you'll see that it's in italics, meaning, of course, that it wasn't in the original. But in view of the context, it certainly is justified to be there. It helps to explain the passage better, to make it clearer. For what we will soon see is that those spirits who were now in prison, that they were not in prison when the preaching was being done. And so that's the point that we want to make, that they certainly were not in prison at the time they were hearing the preaching. In verse 20, we are told that these spirits now in prison were at one time those rebellious people who lived during Noah's day while he was working on the ark. Now, do we ever find anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus actually was present on earth and preaching to any of the people in Noah's day? I don't think any of us can say we ever read that anywhere in the Bible, because we just would not find where he personally went to them and preached to them at that time. The Bible doesn't show that. And what about this question? Do we ever find Jesus going into the Hadean realm in order to preach to these departed spirits? Now, first of all, we know that Jesus did go into the Hadean realm, but where he went specifically was not where those departed spirits would be, those rebellious souls who were rejecting God and rejecting the preaching of Noah. But where he went in the Hadean realm was paradise. And he told the thief on the cross, there in Luke 23 and verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not 1,000 years from now, but today you shall be with me in paradise." And paradise is in that Hadean realm. As we have studied about that before, Hades is made up of paradise and torment. The torment is Tartarus. In Acts 2 and verse 31, again, as we think of Christ in that Hadean realm, it says that he looked ahead, this is David looking ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, the King James translates Hades there as hell. But it's not the Gehenna hell we're talking about here. It's actually from the Greek word Hades. So Hades is a transliteration. They just take that Greek word and kind of bring it into the English, and it looks the same as it would in the Greek. It's Hades. And Hades is actually found 10 places in the New Testament. And so it's not talking about Gehenna hell, but it's that place where paradise would be, and also torment, Tartarus. But this goes right along with what we just saw, that day Jesus would go to paradise. And so he went to paradise in Hades, but he did not remain there. Because of the resurrection, he was brought out of there. Now, these departed spirits who had been rebellious in Noah's day would be in that torment side of Hades, which is called Tartarus, and that's where we find where the rich man went in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. While Lazarus is over there in paradise, and it's figuratively expressed as being in Abraham's bosom because of the blessings that would be connected with simply being affiliated with Abraham, we find where the rich man is in this place of torment, longing that he could have just a drop of water to cool his tongue, because he was in such agony. And so going along with that is also where we see of these angels, these fallen angels, and where they have been cast by God in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. This is where we read of that place called Tartarus. And it's really the only place in the Bible where the particular word, Tartaru, is being used. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And so hell there, again, it's not Gehenna hell. And that entire phrase, "cast them into hell," that's all from the one word Tartaru, which is that verb form of Tartarus. And so the noun, of course, being Tartarus, and several Bible translations actually render it as simply "cast them down into Tartarus." And so they went to that punishment side of the Hadean realm. They went to where that rich man went, as we just considered a moment ago. They went to that particular side. And there's no preaching that will do any good for those who would be in Tartarus. Their eternal destinations are already sealed. They will be lost for all eternity. They will suffer the torments of hell. And if that sounds terrible and frightening, well, it should, because it most certainly is. To end up in a place like that would be very frightening and very terrible, and the most awful thing that's really imaginable. Now, though we don't read of Jesus preaching to any of the people in Noah's day, we do read of Noah himself doing some preaching. And from what Peter also shows, we can infer that Jesus, therefore, was preaching through Noah. He was using Noah in order to do that preaching. Peter is the same one who also points out to us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was, and I quote, a preacher of righteousness, as that verse shows us. And Peter also has some other things to say about declaring God's word and the Lord's Spirit there in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, when he says in that particular passage, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so though here we read about these particular prophets, the preaching they were doing was by the Spirit of Christ. Now one of the renderings that Strong's gives for the Greek word for prophets in this passage is foreteller. Foreteller, not foreteller. We think of a foreteller as being one who predicts future events. Although that is what prophets sometimes did, that's not what they primarily did. Their primary mission was simply to declare God's message to the people, to proclaim that, to foretell that. It's simply, you know, bring it forth by their telling of it. And so here we think then of Noah, who's this preacher of righteousness, that certainly he was telling forth the word of the Lord. The Lord had spoken to him. The Lord had told Noah about the coming flood. The Lord went into great detail in showing Noah how that ark was to be built. He kind of gave Noah a blueprint for it, in a manner of speaking, when he made it clear to Noah just how many floors it was to have, how many windows, how many doors, what the dimensions of that thing was to be. And then to tell him who it was or what it was that he was to bring on board. And so God told Noah about all of that. And I'm sure that that same God could tell Noah what he needed to preach to the people of his day. Well, even from that itself, Noah could infer things that need to be preached. That this world is going to be destroyed. This world is going to perish. And so will we not think too of Noah then, as we read about those other prophets who spoke by the Spirit of Christ, will we not think of Noah also as one who spoke by the Spirit of Christ? And through Noah, God was giving the world an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to be saved, but alas, they did not take heed. It did not seem to move them at all as they heard that message being declared. Perhaps they did not believe it. Maybe just mocked Noah, ridiculed him, made fun of him. Peter speaks of that time of opportunity that the Lord was giving to the world as the patience of God. That's an example of the patience of God, what we see right there in Noah's day. He also says more about this over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 15. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. When people mock the Lord for not yet having sent Jesus back, they are really being very foolish when people mock God because Jesus hasn't been sent back yet. For one reason, when God promised to send him the first time, he certainly kept his word. And it wasn't a minute too late nor a minute too soon when Jesus came into this world. As the Bible tells us there in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it was in the fullness of time when Jesus came. And that's been defined as that appointed time or that destined time. That was all planned out before the world began, when Jesus would come into this world. And so God kept His word. He said He was going to send Jesus, and He did. And we know the Lord will keep His word again. And also, as we just saw in this passage, that what might seem like a delay to mankind, or maybe what might even seem as if Christ isn't going to come at all, that really, all of what that is that long-suffering of God, or that patience of God, just as we've seen that patience of God in the days of Noah. And the purpose for that is for the salvation of mankind, because God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, for all to be saved. So God is very patient toward the world. And the patience of God in Noah's day can also be seen there in Genesis 6 and verse 3. It's just a couple of verses after that in which we read about the wickedness in Noah's day, about God being sorry that he had made man, and so sorry that now he's intent on destroying the world. But then we are told there in Genesis 6 and verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And so it was now during that 120-year period in which Noah was working on the ark. And God still, during that time, giving anyone who would want to repent and come to God the opportunity to do so. And not only do they have the time, but they also have the message being preached to them through Noah for anyone who would want to hear that message. But Peter shows us there in 1 Peter 3:20 that it was just those 8 people who were saved from the flood. And that certainly is something to think about. We realize there could have been many more people saved. There was a lot more room on that ark, as we figured that out before in calculating that. Plenty more room for plenty more people. But it was only the 8 souls who were on that ark due to the rest rejecting God, rejecting Noah's preaching. And the account of the flood will, till the end of time, illustrate the seriousness of sin and the narrow way that leads to eternal life, as Jesus himself speaks of there in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. To enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We are reminded, too, of that period in Israel's history when out of the 600,000, more than 600,000 fighting men of Israel, that there are only 2, Joshua and Caleb, who ended up entering into that promised land, and the rest of them dying off in the wilderness because of their sin against God. Yes, God's way is a narrow way. And so all these real-life events just illustrate that for us. Now, after Peter last mentions of Noah and his family being saved by water, there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, that's how it is in the King James Version, that they were saved by water. He then states in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Noah's case, we think of that flood water, how it had separated Noah and his family from all the sin that was in the world, because all those sinners in the world are now being destroyed. Noah and his family is on the top side of that water, but unfortunately, all those that rejected God are underneath. And so that water is really what's separating them, Noah and his family, from all that sinfulness that was in the world. And when those waters subsided, then we see of Noah and his family, they have a new world to live in now. That old one had been washed away. All the sinners that were on it, they're not there anymore. And it's like a new world and a new life that Noah and his family are now beginning. That certainly makes a really good analogy, doesn't it, with what happens then to the person who obeys the gospel of the Lord. In the penitent believer's case, it's that water baptism that will separate him from his sins and allow him then to begin a new life in Christ, a new life in the Lord's spiritual kingdom. And so just as Noah and his family were saved through water, as many versions render it, that they were saved through water, we think of how we're saved by water, how it plays a major part in our conversion to the Lord, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 makes clear. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so there we are. Through that baptism, then, we see where we're putting to death the old man of sin. So we're separating ourselves from the sin that was in our lives. And it's through the water that we're doing that. And when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, just as when the water subsided in Noah's day, there's a new world for them, a new life. And we think about how we come up now, as it says here, in order that we too might walk in newness of life. Not only do we have a new life, but now we're in a new realm when we come out of that watery grave of baptism. As the Bible shows us in Acts 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And those people heard the message as they repented of their sins. They believed in Christ, repented of their sins, acknowledged their faith in Christ, and were baptized for the remission of those sins. It was God who was putting them into the church, into His kingdom, into that spiritual realm. So they are new creatures in this new spiritual environment. And that was made possible through that water, the water of baptism. That was part of it for them. "And to see of the flood in Noah's day being used as a figure for today's baptism," consider this verse in the New International Version, "and this water," that being the water in the flood, "symbolizes baptism." It symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. In the New King James, the water baptism of the Gospel Age is referred to as the antitype. And so the flood in Noah's day, the water of that flood, that's the type, that's the shadow, that's the figure, and pointing to the baptism today. Now we know that many of our religious friends will emphatically state that baptism does not save. But it would seem that they've never read 1 Peter 3:21, or if they have, they certainly have misunderstood it. Because it comes right out and tells us the exact opposite, that baptism now saves you. Peter says, therefore, that it does save. Who will they believe? Who will people believe today? What Peter is saying, or what the majority of the religious world is saying? Even though it be the majority, we need to look to God's Word. What Peter says about water baptism saving corresponds with other verses in the New Testament. As we see in Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And I would like to read that same verse, Acts 2:38, from a 1973 edition of the New International Version that I have at home. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." That makes it pretty clear. They're to repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven. In Acts 22:16, "Now why do you delay?" This is what Ananias said to Saul. "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And of course, this was said 3 days after Saul had met the Lord on the road to Damascus. There he was in Damascus, fasting. He was praying when Ananias arrived and told him of his need to arise and be baptized in order to wash his sins away. And that was really the answer to Saul's question on the road to Damascus, when after he learned that this truly was Jesus whom he was talking to, and he's asked him, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And Jesus said, "Go into Damascus, go into the city, and there will be told you." And this is what was told him in Acts 22:16, of the need for him to arise and be baptized. And as we saw earlier in Romans 6:3-4, we're raised up from the water of baptism in order to walk in newness of life, which talks about the time we become a Christian. And in all these conversions that we find recorded in the book of Acts, not all of them mention faith, not all of them mention repentance, and just a couple mention the confession of faith in Christ. Now we know that all those things are needful, but not all of them mention it in the particular verse. We have to look elsewhere to see it. Well, one thing we do find consistently is that every one of them mentioned the need to be baptized, or that these individuals were baptized in order that they could become Christians. And in all the examples of conversions in the Bible, we never find anyone who truly wanted to get right with God, once they learned what they needed to do, taking the time to eat or sleep before they were baptized. I mean, it was something they did immediately. In the case of the Philippian jailer, it was around the midnight hour when he was baptized. We might not think of that as being a convenient time, but convenience, that's irrelevant. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So we read of this jailer being baptized right away. And speaking about inconvenience, were they ever baptized in the wintertime? I mean, we read through this and people being converted all the time, and I don't think it was just happening in the warmer months when they were. I imagine sometimes it was in those colder months where when they went down to the water, it was very cold. But they didn't wait 6 months for the water to warm up. They didn't wait even 1 week or 1 day for the water to warm up. They were baptized immediately because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21 in the King James, it shows that it is not by getting clean in the water that baptism saves, but rather it saves as the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the word answer in this particular verse comes from a Greek word that Bullinger defines as a question, an asking. Sounds like the exact opposite of what we normally would think an answer to be. But what it really means, the Greek word, it's an asking, it's a question, and he goes on to define it as inquiry after, seeking by inquiry. And some translations render it as being an appeal to God for a good conscience. That this answer is actually making an appeal to God. The word appeal primarily means an earnest request or entreaty. It's an earnest plea when you're making this appeal. And so here in 1 Peter 3:21, we see that the appeal, the way it's being made, though, it's not like they're down on their knees and pleading verbally. But they're making this plea, this earnest plea, by submitting to water baptism. That's what the verse shows, that this baptism, that's the way they're making their appeal to God through baptism. And this can also be seen there in Acts 2:21 when we couple it with Acts 2 verses 36 through 38. In Acts 2:21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so we would think about the one calling on the Lord as being the one who would be making his appeal unto God. Yes, he's making an earnest request or entreaty. He's seeking after something. He's making a very important inquiry. But when we think about how one is to call in order to make that appeal, he goes on to show us there in verses 36 through 38 how that's to be done. And there in verse 36, he points out the need to believe in Christ, to have faith in who Jesus is, to know with all assurity that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, that he's Lord, he's the ruler, he's Christ, he's the anointed one, he's the anointed ruler. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Believe in Jesus. Believe in his deity. And then when they were pierced to the heart in verse 37 and cried out, "What must we do?" after they heard that, then they were told to repent and be baptized in verse 38. And by doing that then, by believing and repenting and being baptized, they were making their appeal unto God. They were calling on his name. They were doing that which Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism is how we make that appeal unto the Lord. Baptism is effectual not only because of the death of Christ, so that we can be buried into that death, but also by the resurrection of Christ, so that we too can be risen in order to walk in newness of life. Christ literally died and literally arose from the dead, but we die in a manner of speaking towards sin. And we're blessed with that new spiritual life. As Paul also brings out here in Romans chapter 6, as we read on in that particular chapter, and beginning verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its laws. And so we think about this death as really being figurative, this death to sin, because we know it's very possible for us to sin. We're not completely dead in the sense where there's no way we could ever sin again. But it's to be as if we are dead to sin. We're not to have anything to do with it. 1 Peter 3 then closes there with verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Yes, Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God, as that first martyr Stephen was able to see for himself when he looked up into the heavens and saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of God in Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. The Bible also tells us in Mark 16 and verse 19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And in Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. And the very fact that they were seeing and hearing this was evidence that Jesus truly was there at the right hand of God, making all this possible. It speaks of the angels and authorities and powers being subject to him, reminding us of what Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when we turn here to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at what Paul says in verses 20 through 23, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see of this superior role that Christ has, he truly is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that his reign is a universal reign. And one day, even those who had rejected him during this life will have to bow the knee to him. But it will be too late for those who reject him during this life. As we see here in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will we be ready when that day comes? Well, we need to be, and we want to strive to be prepared for when that time comes. Because look at what Paul goes on to say to the Philippians, and we'll close, we'll end this sermon with the passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So Jesus Christ is given the great dominion. He is the one that everyone needs to submit to. Everyone in the world. And may that be our prayer, that the world will come to Christ, that they will accept the rule of Jesus Christ in their own lives.
Let Jesus Christ be the one who truly does reign on the throne of their hearts. They might get themselves totally open to Him and be ready too for when that great day comes, when we all will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, when we will each give an account of ourselves. We want to be ready for that moment. If we can help you to make your soul ready, please let us be known as we now stand together and sing.